Good morning. My name is Stenerick Armitage. I'm the lead pastor here at Trinity Fellowship, and it is so good to see all of you here this morning, and it is so good to see and hear so many of our talented members coming up and blessing us with. That was a lot of moving pieces. Did you catch all those moving pieces? And they came together so beautifully. Thank you very much for everybody who was involved in that. And it put us in the Christmas spirit, right? Hearing that music, hearing those bells. The week before Christmas has a certain kind of pressure to it that's hard to describe except when you're living in it in the moment. It's not just the rush. It's the meaning that we try to put into the rush. We want the lights to feel like warmth. We want the traditions to feel like stability. We want the songs to do more than just play in the background. We want them to quiet, is that me? We want them to quiet the ache. We want the music to carry a greater weight. We want everything that we're doing this Christmas season to land, to feel right, to feel like love, like the candle that we lit this morning. And if we're honest, the closer that we get to Christmas, the more that we tend to try to manage. We manage the schedule. We manage the budget. Well, some of us should be managing the budget, but December is one of those months. We try to manage the emotional temperature of the house. We manage the grief that often comes up this type of season, keeping it polite. We manage the loneliness, keeping it hidden. We manage the disappointment, doing what we can to stop the disappointment from becoming a complaint. The holiday season isn't always as bright and as cheerful as we'd like it to be. And without ever saying it, sometimes we actually try to manage God. I think it's true that we want God near enough to comfort us, but not near enough to confront us. We want him near enough to bless our plans, but not near enough to interrupt them. Near enough to be a part of the season, to decorate the season, but not near enough to rearrange our lives. That's why today's text, what we had read for us when the candle was lit, is such a blessing. And a disruption. See, Isaiah 7 forces us to ask something that Advent asks us every single year, but we're usually too busy to notice it. When fear presses in, when darkness is a reality, will we keep God at arm's length, or will we welcome God with us? To answer that, we need to look at this passage, Isaiah 7, in its own world before we rush too quickly into ours. So just to refresh our memory, let me read the passage again. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 and following. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not ask the Lord. Should I switch to the pulpit mic? Okay.
Good morning. And welcome to the soothing sounds of the pulpit microphone.
It has a different quality to it, doesn't it? All right. So, Isaiah 7, 10 and following. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord my God. Isaiah said, Listen, house of David. Is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive. Have a son, and name him
Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring upon you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. So this is a Christmas passage. But do you notice something about it? When you hear the king of Assyria, we are so far removed from the historical context, we miss what's going on. But when Ahaz hears the king of Assyria, he would be shaking in his boots. The Assyrians were the greatest terror of the ancient Near East. Isaiah chapter 7 is not set in a calm, candlelit sanctuary. It is set in the midst of a geopolitical crisis. Judah's king, Ahaz, is staring down a significant military threat. Two northern kings, Israel and Aram, are pressing Judah to join their coalition against the rising Assyrian Empire. Ahaz refuses. And now these northern powers threaten to invade Judah and replace him. So Jerusalem is anxious. The king is fearful. This is a backs against the wall moment. And in that moment, God speaks, not once, but again. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. I want you to notice that in this crisis, God is not silent. God addresses the king at the very point where leaders are usually driven by fear into pure strategy. They need to solve the problem with the tools and resources they have at their disposal. But the Lord says, "Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol," which means the grave, "or as high as heaven." Think about that offer. This is not a small offer that God is giving. I need to remember I can't pace. I need to stay right here. Basically, God is giving Ahaz the king a blank check, signed, and says, "Name what you need to trust me." But did you catch Ahaz's response? "I will not ask. I will not test the Lord." It sounds, on the face of it, reverent. It sounds downright biblical. I mean, it's in the Bible. It sounds like mature faith. But Isaiah calls it out for what it actually is. "Listen, house of David, isn't it enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you now try the patience of my God as well?" Notice, when God spoke, he said, "Your God." And now that Ahaz has said no to the sign, it's now not your God. It's Isaiah's God. That shift, your God to my God, is painful. It signals a fracture. Ahaz is using spiritual language to keep God at a distance. How often do we do that? Use spiritual language to keep God at a safe distance. Then God does something both merciful and unnerving. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." The sign that Ahaz wouldn't ask for, God is going to give it anyway. And it comes in the form that no military strategist would ever choose: a child, a birth, and a name. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Now, I just noticed I didn't start my timer, so the sermon starts now. Excellent. This is working exactly as I had planned it. So there's a lot to unpack there. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. We hear this in the context of Matthew 1. We instantly go to Jesus. But I want to put you in the ancient Near East, in that throne room, in Ahaz's court. When the prophet speaks, when Isaiah speaks, Isaiah is not speaking of the coming Messiah hundreds of years down the road. Isaiah pointed at a young woman in the courtroom, in the court, and said, "A woman, a young woman, shall bear a child, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Let this be a sign to you." This was a very real moment. And then Isaiah adds details that refuse to let this become sentimental. I'm trying to shatter the sentimentality of reducing this to a Christmas passage that's focused on Jesus when there's so much more here to speak to us in this Advent season of love. He will be eating curds and honey. Any of you, when that was read, just kind of raise an eyebrow? What does that have to do with anything? He will be eating curds and honey when he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good. And then he keeps going, "The Lord will bring the king of Assyria." First time I read this, actually the first 100 times I read this passage, I read the curds and honey, and one of two things happens in my brain. One, I dismiss it as an irrelevant detail. Two, I think that doesn't sound half bad. So is this a message of prosperity and fruitfulness? So curds, a dairy product, and wild honey, a wild sweetness, these are the sorts of foods that they would associate in the ancient Near East with a world where the agriculture and the vineyards have been disrupted. The supply chain is broken. Food is not plentiful. We have to scrape up what we can. The fields aren't being sown and harvested normally. So in the context of Isaiah chapter 7, this disruption is tied to the coming upheaval of war and invasion. So this curds and honey is explicitly the diet of survivors in a devastated land. So what he's saying is, when he is at the age where he learns to reject what is bad and what is good, for some of our young ones, that's around 2 or 3. For most of our young ones, that's about 34. But at that age, at this early age, this child is going to be living in a world that has been disrupted, that has been invaded. The war is going to be having its lasting effects. So what I want you to hear is this Emmanuel that Isaiah speaks of arrives not into a Hallmark world, but into a shaken world. Curds and honey paint the world that Emmanuel is born into, a disrupted, humbled Judah where their normal abundance has been stripped away, yet God provides them enough to live, which underscores the message of Advent, which is a message simultaneously of judgment and of mercy. And that's the tension. Emmanuel, God with us. It's comfort and confrontation. God with us will mean rescue, but it will also mean upheaval. This is Advent, the fourth week of Advent, which we focus on with love. Love is the week that we are in this four-week cycle. And so the question that we need to ask as we look at this text, what does love look like here? And what does this love demand from us? So my suggestion is that God loves us enough to meet us in the midst of our fear and invites us to trust him, just as he invited Ahaz. One of the easiest mistakes we make when we are afraid is assuming that God's first word would be disappointment. But in Isaiah 7, God's first word is not, "How dare you be scared? Don't you know that I am God?" That's not his first word. His first word is, ask. Ask. It can be as low as the grave or as high as heaven. He does not shame Ahaz for having fear in his bloodstream. God addresses him in the fear and offers him help in the fear. That matters, because the fear that some of us carried into the room today may not look like enemy armies, but it's still real. Some of us may be afraid of what we know is coming in 2026. Some of us are afraid of what might come. Issues with health, finances, relational strain. Some of us are afraid because we can't fix something we desperately want to fix. Some of us are afraid simply because we're tired. And people who are tired have thin skin for hope. Well, this text shows us that the love of God does not mock us in our frailty. It starts by inviting us to trust Him. And that's the shape of embodied love. God doesn't love you from across the room. He steps towards you. Think of how we treat the idea of proof in everyday life. This is Christmas, and we've rebranded Santa Claus as Amazon.com. And what do? We order something from Amazon, and we track it. We get those UPS tracking numbers, that FedEx tracking number, and we're tracking it because we want that proof. I'm traveling to Florida to teach at a conference in January, and I want confirmation. I want receipts. I want tickets in the app. I want to know my reservations are set. It's Christmas. If you're managing a big week, you want evidence that all the pieces are in place. Because the fear underneath it is, if I can't see it, I can't trust it. See, God knows that about us. And in Isaiah 7, he doesn't scoff at it. He accommodates it. He says, ask for a sign. It's as if God is saying, I will meet you at the boundary of your fear so you can learn what it means to put your weight on me. That's the first movement of this text. God's love steps towards fear with an invitation. But the story doesn't stop there, because fear doesn't just make us needy. Fear also can make us controlling. And that's exactly where Ahaz goes. See, our instinct is to manage God's love instead of receiving God's love. Ahaz's refusal sounded spiritual. I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. But Isaiah hears it as evasion. This is one of the most sobering truths of the spiritual life. Sometimes the most religious words are the best camouflage for unbelief. Particularly this time of year, people are in the malls humming and singing Christmas songs that are speaking words of truth, but they're saying them masked in unbelief. Ahaz isn't refusing because his faith is so strong that he doesn't need reassurance. He's refusing because he doesn't want what the reassurance would demand of him: surrender. He does not want to be obligated to trust God's plan. He would rather trust his own plan. He wants a God who can be referenced, not a God who must be obeyed. He wants a God that he can quote, not a God who redirects his paths. You know, let me give you a picture of that dynamic from C.S. Lewis. We can't make it through an Advent series with at least one C.S. Lewis reference. So in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, if you remember that from the Narnia series, there's a governor named Gumpus. And Gumpus rules over an island that technically belongs to the king of Narnia. And Gumpus is fine with the idea of a king, because it allows him to say, everything is done in the king's name. You can't get mad at me. Everything is done in the king's name. But then a real live king of Narnia shows up. Gumpus panics, because a present king means accountability. A present king means change. A present king means Gumpus's little kingdom is no longer his. That's Ahaz. He can live with God as an idea. He can live with God as a tradition. He can live with God as a religious reference point. But he cannot live with God as a living presence who says, trust me here. Obey me here. Stop grasping for Assyria here. That's why Isaiah says, you are trying the patience of God. This is where Advent gets uncomfortably close to us, because we can do the same thing in a church, especially around Christmas. We can sing, O come, Emmanuel, while building a life that cannot tolerate Emmanuel actually coming close. We can love the comfort of the season at the same time as we resist the lordship of our Savior. We prefer a manageable God, a God who stays in the nativity scene, never stepping into our anxiety, our habits, our money, our relationship, our resentments. And Isaiah 7 won't let us keep that kind of Christmas, because God refuses to be managed. God's love becomes embodied. Emmanuel comes close and everything changes. See, Ahaz says no. And God, in my mind, laughs and says, therefore, I will give you a sign. You won't ask for one, you're going to get one. And the Lord chooses a sign that is embodied. Don't miss that. Embodied, concrete, close, a child, a birth, a name. Now, we have to respect what this sign is doing in Isaiah's world. It's God's pledge to the house of David that God is not abandoning his purposes, even in crisis, even in the face of the Assyrian horde, even in the face of royal faithlessness. God is making his presence non-negotiable. Isaiah also refuses to let Emmanuel be reduced to a cozy slogan. That next line that I talked about, the curds and honey, the food of a land disrupted, the looming shadow of Assyria. In other words, God with us will mean rescue from the immediate threat, but it will also mean consequences of the king's chosen alliance. That's the tension of divine presence. If God is truly with us, he's not merely rubber stamping and endorsing our plans. He is confronting our false saviors, the things that we think will save us that are not of him. This is why Emmanuel can feel like comfort to one person and like a threat to someone else. And then we fast forward to Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew takes that tension and brings it to its fullest expression. He introduces another man who's trapped by his circumstances, Joseph. Joseph is cornered in a different way. His fiance is pregnant. He knows the child is not his. Joseph's life plans are collapsing all around him. His reputation is at stake. His heart is wounded. I don't think we spend enough time talking about Joseph around Christmas time. Matthew tells us that Joseph, in the midst of all this chaos, chooses mercy. He decides not to shame Mary publicly. Then an angel appears and gives Joseph a word that changes everything. Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken to the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Here is the breathtaking escalation. In Isaiah, the sign points to the presence of God. In Matthew, the child is the presence of God. This child is God among us. God does not love us from a safe distance. He enters into the mess. God comes close enough to be held, to be misunderstood, to suffer, to be opposed. That is embodied love. And it's not sentimental. It's costly. If you want to see how little Hallmark love can survive reality, and I know we love the Hallmark Christmas movies this time of year. Have you noticed there's just one Hallmark Christmas movie with just different actors and different settings? And it's so shallow. That Hallmark love cannot survive. Just look at the first chapters of Matthew. We have a threatened king, a frightened family, a flight into danger, tears in the darkness. God with us is not the absence of upheaval. That's what we would love for it to be. It's God's presence in the upheaval. We are no longer alone. So this text meets a need in us. It meets the need that's beneath our attempt to manage everything. Because what is managing, really? Managing is what we do when we don't trust love to hold us. We manage because we're afraid. We manage because we've been disappointed. We manage because we're trying in our own strength to secure ourselves. And we manage because surrender, well, it feels risky. And Isaiah 7 says, the love of God comes near not to be controlled, but to be welcomed. So here's the call that rises from this text, especially the week before Christmas. Stop trying to manage God's love and welcome Emmanuel up close. Not as an idea, not as a seasonal feeling, not as a Christmas religious accessory. Welcome him close enough to confront the false rescues that you reach for. Close enough to allow him to reorder our trusts. Close enough to interrupt our self-protective strategies. Close enough to lead us, like Joseph, into a courageous obedience, not knowing what's next, but trusting the one who's leading us. That's what Advent love is. God with us, arriving near enough that we cannot stay the same. Every Advent, every Christmas should mark a change in who we are. We should look a little bit more like Jesus after every Advent season because we grow in our knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us. Now, if we truly welcome Emmanuel up close, we're going to have to move from doctrine into December. December is a reality. So here is a simple, concrete plan for your Christmas week. Something that's embodied, not theoretical. I want you to choose one person on the margins of your Christmas and make this Emmanuel idea, make God with us, tangible. One person. Maybe it's a neighbor who will be alone, or a family that you know is quietly being stretched this Christmas season. Maybe it's someone who's grieving and dreading the holidays. It could be a refugee through our connections through Church World Service who is trying to navigate a new world. Maybe it's an older adult who is disappearing into isolation. I want you to identify that one person at the margins of your Christmas and then do an embodied act that costs you something real. Maybe it's inviting them into your home for Christmas dinner, bringing a meal and staying long enough to listen, not just dropping it off at the door. We need to attach time to our generosity. Our presence, our embodied reality, not just a drop-off. We can offer practical help to those who are in need in a way that preserves their dignity. Simply show up. I think that's missing from so many people's lives, are people around them who are willing to simply show up. Because that's what God did. God did not send love as a concept. God showed up. And when you do that, when you move towards one person in embodied love, you're not just being nice. You're being a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're saying, this is what God is like. You're training your heart to stop managing and start welcoming. So before you leave the sanctuary this morning, I want you to name your one person. Think who that one person is. And if you can't name them yet, ask God, pray that He will bring that person to mind today, not on Tuesday, not when it's too late. See, Isaiah 7 began with a king in fear, trying to secure himself. And it ends with a name that refuses to let God remain distant. Emmanuel. Matthew 1 shows that name fulfilled, not as poetry, but as a person. So as we continue into Christmas week, here's the invitation. Don't settle for a managed Christmas. Don't settle for a God that you can keep at arm's length. Because the love that we celebrate is not a feeling that we manufacture. It's a presence that we receive. So stop managing God's love and welcome Emmanuel up close. And then prove it. Not by making your holiday flawless with perfect lights and perfect gifts, but by making God with us tangible. Choose that person at the margins of your Christmas and move towards them, because God moved towards you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing, mysterious gift that is Emmanuel, God with us, that you love us too much to leave us where we are, that you call us to become more like your Son. I pray for Trinity Fellowship Church this Christmas season that we would go beyond the wrappings of Christmas and enter into the heart of Christmas, that we would recognize that as the church, we are the hands and feet of Christ. May we be Emmanuel to those who are hurting around us. May we provide a word of encouragement, a voice of hope, a presence of love. May we love as you have loved us. Show us how we can be Emmanuel to those who are aching for the truth of your love. We pray this in the name of the one who is truly Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us stand together.